Good morning again. As we are reading in Prophets, I'll be preaching each week from a passage selected from the readings from the previous week. I wish I could preach on every bit of it, but that would take a long, long time. So I'll be selecting these passages, and I encourage you to join in the readings, and I'll be reading today from the prophet Amos. In a regular Bible, it's chapters 7 and 8, but I'll be reading from pages 13 to 15 of the prophet's volume in Immerse. The Sovereign Lord showed me a vision. I saw him preparing to send a vast swarm of locusts over the land. This was after the king's share had been harvested from the fields, and as the main crop was coming up. In my vision, the locusts ate every green plant in sight. Then I said, O Sovereign Lord, please forgive us, or we will not survive, for Israel is so small. So the Lord relented from this plan. I will not do it, he said. Then the Sovereign Lord showed me another vision. I saw him preparing to punish his people with a great fire. The fire had burned up the depths of the sea and was devouring the entire land. Then I said, O Sovereign Lord, please stop, or we will not survive, for Israel is so small. Then the Lord relented from this plan too. I will not do that either, said the Sovereign Lord. Then he showed me another vision. I saw the Lord standing beside a wall that had been built using a plumb line. He was using a plumb line to see if it was still straight. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? I answered, a plumb line. And the Lord replied, I will test my people with this plumb line. I will no longer ignore all their sins. The pagan shrines of your ancestors will be ruined, and the temples of Israel will be destroyed. I will bring the dynasty of King Jeroboam to a sudden end. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is hatching a plot against you right here on your very doorstep. What he's saying is intolerable. He's saying Jeroboam will soon be killed, and the people of Israel will be sent away into exile. Then Amaziah sent orders to Amos, get out of here, you prophet. Go on back to the land of Judah and earn your living by prophesying there. Don't bother us with your prophecies here in Bethel. This is the king's sanctuary and the national place of worship. But Amos replied, I'm not a professional prophet, and I was never trained to be one. I'm just a shepherd, and I take care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord called me away from my flock and told me, go and prophesy to my people in Israel. Now then, listen to this message from the Lord. You say, don't prophesy against Israel. Stop preaching against my people. But this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in this city, and your sons and daughters will be killed. Your land will be divided up, and you yourself will die in a foreign land. And the people of Israel will certainly become captives in exile far from their homeland. Then the Sovereign Lord showed me another vision. In it I saw a basket filled with ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. I replied, a basket full of ripe fruit. Then the Lord said, like this fruit, Israel is ripe for punishment. I will not delay their punishment again. In that day, the singing in the temple will turn to wailing. Dead bodies will be scattered everywhere. They will be carried out of the city in silence. I, the Sovereign Lord, have spoken. Listen to this, you who rob the poor and trample down the needy. You can't wait for the Sabbath day to be over and the religious festivals to end, so you can get back to cheating the helpless. You measure out grain with dishonest measures, and cheat the buyer with dishonest scales. And you mix the grain you sell with chaff swept from the floor. Then you enslave poor people for one piece of silver or a pair of sandals. Now the Lord has sworn this oath by his own name, the pride of Israel. I will never forget the wicked things you have done. The earth will tremble for your deeds, and everyone will mourn. The ground will rise like the Nile River at flood time. It will heave up, then sink again. In that day, says the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth while it is still day. I will turn your celebrations into times of mourning and your singing into weeping. You will wear funeral clothes and shave your heads to show your sorrow, as if your only son had died. How very bitter that day will be. The time is surely coming, says the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from border to border, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Beautiful girls and strong men will grow faint in that day, thirsting for the Lord's word. And those who swear by the shameful idols of Samaria, who take oaths in the name of the God of Dan and make vows in the name of the God of Beersheba, they will all fall down, never to rise again. Thank you, Lord, for your word. You need this too, said my father-in-law, and dropped a heavy metal slug wrapped in orange cord into my cart at Jerry's. As I prepared to set posts for a back porch cover at our home in Springfield years ago, Dad decided I needed a plumb line. As early as 2600 BC, the Egyptians used plumb lines. Just a weight, a stone then, on a string. The plumb line is a simple instrument operating solely by the law of gravity. It's a tool to establish a vertical line against which one may build a wall or any other vertical structure, keeping it perfectly straight. In chapters 7 and 8, the prophet Amos, the earliest prophet who wrote down what God spoke to him, tells of four visions. The first two were of locusts and devastating fire on page 13. For those visions, Amos interceded for his nation, saying, please forgive us, or we will not survive, for Israel is so small. And Amos says, so the Lord relented from this plan. I will not do it, he said. For whatever reasons, our contemporary world has not been spared either devouring locusts or devastating fire. The third vision of Amos was less obviously destructive, that plumb line for a nation that was out of true, off kilter, and soon to fall. That nation was the northern kingdom of Israel, 10 out of 12 tribes, often called simply Israel, in contrast to the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. The two kingdoms were united under Israel's first three kings, Saul, David, Solomon, but they split when Solomon died in 930 BC. The rebel Jeroboam led the succession. He set up golden calves as idols to worship in Bethel and in Dan, there in the northern kingdom. He separated the northern tribes, not just politically, but spiritually. 160 years later then, in Amos's time, a second Jeroboam was on the throne of that kingdom. Israel still had its idols and sanctuaries built by Jeroboam the First. On page 13, verse 12 of chapter 9 in regular Bibles, we hear Amaziah tell Amos to go back where he came from, to Judah in the south. They don't need any foreigner to straighten them out. Their sanctuary and national religion are just fine. Israel is as great as it's ever been, say their false priests and prophets. They were strong, prosperous, and proud of themselves. That spiritual plumb line revealed the disastrous lean of Israel's walls, the pagan shrines and alternative temples which they had set up, mentioned on page 13, regular verse 9. But it was not just the vertical dimension of their relationship with God which was off. Most of what Amos had to say was about their skewed horizontal relationships, their dealings with the poorest and humblest of their own people. Go back to pages 9 to 11, chapter 5 of Amos, and you find that as God calls the people to himself through the prophet, the specific complaints have to do with taxes on the poor, oppression of the innocent, bribes corrupting the justice of the courts in favor of the rich. What God wants was not more worship or hymns of praise, Amos says near the bottom of page 11. He wants what covenant songwriters Bob Stromberg and Rick Carlson put together in a praise song, justice rolling down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God hates phony worship and offerings brought to him when the poor were being neglected. He doesn't want empty hymns or choruses. He wants the actual justice we're singing about. As we begin to read the prophets then, Amos gives us the basic dimensions of their message. God's people have failed in their relationship to him and to each other. They've broken what we sometimes call the two great commandments. Jesus said all of the law and the prophets hang on these two, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. The prophets were sent to tell God's people they had failed in both. Both lines were off kilter. The whole building was about to collapse. A few years after our Gathering Place church building was constructed, I got fed up with its north door. It wouldn't close properly. It didn't latch when it shut. There was a 3/8-inch gap that let in cold air in the winter and warm air in the summer. I called Stan, and he brought out a rep from the company that made the door. We stood and held a long straight edge up against it. That steel door was bent by a long bow curve all along its vertical dimension. It couldn't be straightened. The only solution was to take it out, throw it away, and put up a new straight door in its place. That's the kind of thing God saw in Israel there in 762 BC. The wall had warped out of line beyond repair. People's hearts were twisted away from God and away from their neighbors in need. God's only solution was to throw it out. And so on page 13, verse 9, we read, "The pagan shrines of your ancestors will be ruined, and the temples of Israel will be destroyed. I will bring the dynasty of King Jeroboam to a sudden end." God held up his plumb line and saw that Israel was tilted, askew, out of line, beyond hope for repair. He waited about 35 years, but then the Assyrians came and fulfilled the prophecy of Amos. The prophecy at the top of page 14, verse 17. "The people of Israel will certainly become captives in exile, far from their homeland." Another prophet delivered a similar message about a plumb line. In Isaiah 28:17, God says, "I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line, and then tells how God will sweep away all the places his bent and selfish people try to hide from their injustice, sin, and lies. The fourth vision, then, in our text today, appears in the middle of page 14, at the beginning of chapter 8 in a traditional version. Like the plumb line, God once again asked the prophet, "What do you see, Amos?" This vision was close to home for him. At the top of the page, we read how Amos made his living in agriculture. He was a shepherd. He took care of fig trees. And so he immediately recognized what God put in front of him, a basket full of ripe fruit. Ripe fruit was literally one word, which meant summer fruit, the harvest you gather at the end of the season. Think of what's coming out of some of our gardens or off our fruit trees at the end of the summer right now. Fat tomatoes, huge zucchini, crisp apples, juicy pears. I'm not sure what the actual produce would have been there in ancient Palestine, but it would have been like that, an abundance of fruits and vegetables growing lush and ripe for the picking. The Hebrew word for the fruit of summer is something like kitz. It sounds like another Hebrew word, kitz, which means end. I like puns, and so it seems does God. The translation tries to capture it here by Amos seeing ripe fruit and then God saying, like the fruit, Israel is ripe for punishment. But literally, God said, like the kits you harvest at the end of summer, the kits, the end, has come for Israel. Amos and other prophets to the northern kingdom announced a real solid end. As we will see when we turn to Isaiah, Jeremiah, other prophets for Judah, the southern kingdom would end as well, but then return and be restored. But Israel in the north became what are sometimes called the lost tribes of Israel. Their national identity was obliterated. They were scattered. In Amos's time, they were headed toward a final, total end. Amos was sent then during the summer of Israel. On pages 8 and 9, chapter 4, we read how God previously sent them famine, drought, plagues, and other disasters, all followed by the refrain, "But you still would not return to me." Now God takes a different approach. Instead of disaster, he sends them prosperity. He lets Israel grow fat and happy and complacent and soft. You've read throughout Amos about their prosperity under Jeroboam II, about the abundance of meat and the bowls of wine they enjoyed. Like Richard says at the start of Shakespeare's Richard III, "Now is the winter of our discontent, made glorious summer." It was glorious summer in Israel. And then God sent Amos the prophet to proclaim that summer was about to end. It was a spiritual and political late August or early September for Israel. It would soon turn into a terrible winter of discontent. A nation overrun by foreign powers and devastated to the point of extinction. Like a person I spoke with about this end of summer earlier this week, some of us dread the end of summer. The days grow shorter, temperatures cool off, and probably in less than 2 months, the rains will begin. The sunshine, the clear air, the gorgeous evening and crisp mornings will again, for a little while, be just a memory. But as much as we might not want summer to end, we should be even more worried about what time of year it is spiritually, whether our own summer with God is growing short. here in this chapter 8, the vertical deviation of Israel shows up tangentially just after the middle of page 14, their spiritual off-kilterness. The people of Israel were observing the Sabbath and other holy days, but their heart was not really in it, not connecting with God. Instead, they just wanted to get back to business, dishonest business at that. Cheat the helpless, measure out grain with dishonest measures, enslave poor people for one piece of silver or for a pair of sandals. We might get a tiny grasp of what Amos is talking about if you or I think about how often we've sat and endured a Sunday morning service, all the while just thinking about work to be done, homework for students, a deck to be repaired, a presentation to get ready for Monday, or bills to be paid. We may not feel like any of that is dishonest or exploits anyone, yet we are still distracted from God. Amos, though, is more concerned with a whole society that makes an outward show of religion while just marking time until it can get back to business, to profit, to creating wealth that allows one to live in luxury. Amos is talking about things like prayers before sessions of Congress, which then do nothing for those in need, or which pass laws that actually hurt the poor. He's talking about business people and politicians and judges who attend church, but then fail to protect the lives of unborn babies and the lives of families seeking asylum and the lives of those unjustly condemned to death. Amos talked about the kind of national leader who holds up a Bible while at the same time chasing off those who call for justice. It's not either or. It's not just personal or not just systemic faith and justice, which Amos and the other prophets are talking about. Yes, you can't just stick a Black Lives Matter sign on your lawn without thinking about how you are relating individually with your next door neighbor. And you can't justly participate in a protest against police corruption and racism while wrecking the property and livelihood of homeowners and merchants on the street where you're marching. Yet we also cannot be just if all we do is talk about our Black personal friends or have a nice friendly worship service with a Hispanic congregation while failing to inform ourselves or care about the way businesses and social services and immigration and the justice system treat people who look just like our friends. It doesn't matter whether we worship online or in person or for how long, if we are unwilling to consider or do anything about what life is like for the people who pick the fruits and vegetables we eat or who make the sandals we wear. Personal justice is not enough. Amos and the rest of the prophets are telling us to seek systemic justice as well. The rest of chapter 8, which is the bottom of page 14 and most of page 15, is Amos' prophecy of the day that will be coming, a day when God quits holding back, a day which God says is going to be shorter than any winter day we might worry about. I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth while it's still day. I will turn your celebrations into times of mourning and your singing into weeping. You will wear funeral clothes and shave your heads to show your sorrow, as if your only son had died. How very bitter will that day be. In fact, on page 11, chapter 5, verse 18, Amos wonders why people in their current spiritual state want the day of the Lord to come. He says, "You have no idea what you are wishing for. That day will be darkness, not light." Then there's God's parable that reads almost like a joke. A man runs from a lion only to meet a bear, and then escapes the bear into his house only to lean against the wall and be bit by a snake. When I was growing up, our church and many more conservative evangelical churches were caught up in anticipating that day of the Lord, the day Jesus comes back. We were taught to look forward to it with joy and anticipation. But both the prophets and Jesus warned there is a dark side to that day. In my youth, we thought that darkness was all for the bad people, the ones left behind, the ones who don't know Jesus. But the prophets and Jesus both tell us it's more complicated than that. There's judgment coming for those who say they know God, but don't act like it, who claim a spiritual heritage and culture, but who are complacent about what happens in society around them. There was a kind of spiritual pride in that old evangelical anticipation of the second coming. We thought we'd be leaving this earth. Who cares what happens here or to the unbelievers left in this world? So there's war? That just means Jesus is coming sooner. So there's natural disaster or disease? That just shows us Jesus is almost here. So there's violence and injustice? Jesus will be here soon to take us out of all of it. No. The prophets and our Lord are not going to let us escape responsibility for this world and its troubles by flying off to some other world. That attitude is only going to give us a false sense of security before the snake bites. For all our Christian heritage and culture, the prophetic message is still for us. Let us confess, as we'll talk about next week, how we have failed God and our neighbors, and then begin to make changes, not just in ourselves, but in the world around us. There is one more social catastrophe here in chapter 8 on page 15. "The time is surely coming, says the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread or water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Then Amos talks about people going back and forth, hungering, thirsting, to hear something from God. Instead, people will be focused on idols, which leave them starving for spiritual nourishment until they will all fall down, never to rise again. That is a famine which you and I must address at the very same time we are addressing the physical hunger experienced by those whose food was eaten by locusts in East Africa or those who have lost income here in America. Our mission as God's people is both that spiritual hunger and that physical hunger, but we must not forget the spiritual mission. Wednesday morning, our missions group talked with a man in South Africa who works with tribes that had Christian teaching in the past, but like Israel, blended that true religion with African animism and all sorts of mixed up ideas about the Old Testament. And that missionary told us how excited many of those tribal people were to simply hear the Bible taught, to learn the truth that they don't have to make sacrifices anymore or fear evil spirits, but simply trust in Jesus. People are starving to hear the good news from God, the good news of Jesus who came to save us from our sins, to save us from ourselves. It's not part of the text I selected, but Amos ends his book with good news. On page 17, the end of chapter 9, he talks about a great harvest, a new glorious summer. He says God will bring his people back and they will rebuild their cities. They will plant crops and enjoy the harvest because God will plant them back in their land. Of all the sweet promises of hope I find in God's word, this is one of the most incredible. Amos was speaking, remember, to those lost tribes. As people, they dissolved into the nation which conquered them, into the great melting pot of the world. How could they ever come back? How? But if there's hope for them, then there must be hope for everyone. The only answer I have to how is that is Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. John the Apostle, who was also a prophet, wrote, "After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, white with palm branches in their hands." That is where all the prophecy of Scripture is pointed. That is what we as people of God are called to work for now. A great congregation that includes all the peoples of the world and is centered on the Lord. The good news is a great congregation that lives and worships together in a social structure where everyone is equal and everyone enjoys true blessing and justice. The time is certainly ripe for you and I to get back in line with God and start working on His vision once again. Amen.